I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. We're going to be there this morning. Last week we looked at really the characteristics or the traits of individuals who are false teachers. Things that it's evident from what Peter is saying that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there are going to be false teachers in the church, and even we find that today. They're in and around and among us, and they're teaching things that are contrary. They're denying Christ, and that's what we looked at last week. Today, we're going to focus on some examples, some illustrations that Peter's going to give that help us to understand what's going to happen to false teachers. That there is an end result because of what they are teaching that is wrong, that is doctrinally false, that really their fate has been sealed. They are going to be judged. And he's going to give several examples in the next number of verses. We're going to look at verse 4 today at one of those examples. So you're in your Bibles there. And they're going to illustrate us what they are going to be, what is going to happen to them through these examples. And this morning, our example is going to be that of angels, and not just any angels, fallen angels, that there is a judgment that has already been placed on them, and that is going to be the same judgment that is going to be passed on to these false teachers. The Bible refers to angels about 250 times, but even with as many references in the scriptures as to angels, there's not a whole lot of information that we know about angels. A lot of what we understand about them is inferred. It's implicit. It's something that we make an assumption about based on the context of what's happening in the passage. They're primarily secondary roles in the context of Scripture. So even though we have all of these places where angels are referenced, we still don't know a whole lot about them. And I want to say as well that as I was preparing for this message, and verse 4 in particular, all the different commentaries, pastors, and expositors that I read looking at this particular verse, there wasn't too many that agreed on anything. Even among conservative theological pastors and commentators, that there's still a lot of speculation about what this particular verse means. So I'm just going to share with you some things about what I have found. It will be more really in a sense of what my position is in terms of what I understand this passage to be. You may not necessarily agree with that because, as I said, even among really devoted scholars, there's differences of opinion about what this particular verse has to say. But our focus this morning, while it's about angels, I want us to keep this in the back of our mind, that what Peter is trying to help us understand is that this is the judgment that's going to be given to false teachers. The same judgment that we are going to be studying today is the same judgment that is going to be passed on to false teachers. And he wants to use this as a way of illustrating that for us. So I want you to keep that in mind, that this is what's going to happen to them. We're going to look, first of all, at a discussion of heaven's angels, kind of an overview of what angels are. This is by any means going to be a very concise or compact message about angels. I'm just going to give you a broad brushstroke view of what I understand Scripture to say about angels. So we're going to look at heaven's angels, and then we're going to look at hell's angels, and not the motorcycle group that has been famous for or infamous for many, many years or decades, but we're going to look at hell's angels and the judgment that is going to be passed on to them. So what does the Bible really actually say about angels? You know, before we begin, let's just read this verse and kind of give you the scope of where we're headed. We are in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held over for judgment, we're going to just leave it right there. That is what's going to be what happens to the angels. We're going to get to that in a moment. But first of all, we need to understand what the Bible has to say about angels in general. And I want to look, first of all, at their presence. Their presence. In his book, Basic Theology, the professor of systematic theology down at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, Charles Ryrie, has this chart, and I don't know if the print is okay to see, but you see right at the top there is that heading that says all angels. And then under that there are two categories, those that are fallen, those that are unfallen. We're not going to deal with the unfallen angels today. We're going to just kind of mention them in general, but there are categories of angels that are in existence today that are in heaven. There is the archangels. There are the cherubim and the seraphim. We're not going to deal with that side. We're going to look at the fallen side, and you'll see that there are two categories of those that are active and those that are confined. And then those that are confined, there are two categories, those that are temporary and those that are permanent. We're going to actually look at the ones on that last area, the ones that are permanent, this morning, but I just want to kind of give you a chart as to the hierarchy or the scheme of how things break down from Scripture regarding angels. The focus of our discussion again here about angels is just to consider that all angels before the fall. When I talk about angels, I'm going to just mention them before the fall, because they had a fall just like man had a fall. You all know that, right? That there was a time in which all angels were created. We need to understand that. They have not always existed. They are not divine in the same sense that God is. They are powerful. They are wise. They are. They can be. We find in the time when Christ was born at his incarnation, the angels came from heaven to earth to proclaim the birth of Christ. And so they have the ability to travel and be in places, but they aren't omnipresent, that meaning that they aren't in every place, everywhere. So we need to understand that. But as we think about that, the focus of our discussion is about angels, just in general for this first part, and considering that there was a time where they were all before the fall. And we need to understand that angels, again, they're created. And when that occurred, Scripture doesn't tell us. It's really unclear about the time in which angels were created. There are some scholars believe that that Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's the time that God created the angels, that they were all part of the creation because it speaks about the heavens. And, of course, angels occupying heaven would be the time that they were created, according to some scholars. They further hold that since God declared that everything was very good, that angels had to be created during that time, in the creation week. That's what some scholars hold to, that he wouldn't have created them and then they wouldn't have fallen, and then God created the rest of everything, because then God couldn't really proclaim that everything that he had created was very good. But understand that God, when he created, even when he created the angels, like mankind, Adam and Eve, they were created sinless. There was a time when they were created that they did not have sin. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But then we see that there was those angels who had rebelled, and so it must have been between, again, according to those who hold that Genesis 1:1 was the time when they were created, that there was a time between that creation and before the fall of man that the angels rebelled during that period. However long a period of time it was during that time, they rebelled and then caused Adam and Eve to rebel, disobey as well. Now, I don't hold that view because I don't believe that angels were created to occupy the earth or the heavens as we know them. The heavens speaking of what surrounds our earth, the heavens speaking of the galaxies or even the universe. I believe that they were created to occupy the heaven where God is and where we will be. That's my position. So I hope that all that makes some sense. And again, I'm just going over this rather quickly. It's an overview. But I don't want us to get bogged down in the when of their creation or the when of their fall. What we need to understand is that they were created and that they did fall, that there was a time in which a third of the angels rebelled with Lucifer and decided to disobey God and then were cast out of heaven. So we need to agree that they were created. How many, we don't know, but I believe that the heavenly host, all of the angels that were created at the same time. That's my belief. It's not like mankind where there was Adam and Eve and their task was to procreate and to populate the earth. angels were created for a specific purpose. There isn't any indication in Scripture that there is a gender to angels, to the angelic host, although we want to give them either male or female characteristics. I don't believe that. I believe that they were created and that they were all created at the same time. What we do know also from Scripture is that a certain number of them rebelled. The word angel means ambassador or messenger. They are personal beings. They are not impersonal influences where there is a thought or an idea. They are personal beings. They are also spiritual beings. Scripture provides some insight. Now, I'm not giving you any passages with these to look up. I'm going to ask if you want them. They'll be online with my notes, or you can see me afterwards if you don't have a computer, and I'll be glad to give you the verses that I have associated with these different things as well. But my intent is just to go through this rather quickly and not to address the passages. As I can give them to you, you can look them up if you'd like. But first of all, they have intelligence. We find that in Matthew 8:29, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and 1 Peter 1:12. They have intelligence. They also have emotions. We find that in Luke 2:13. They are praising God. That's an emotion that we exhibit as we think about who God is. James 2:19 and Revelation 12:17. So they have intelligence. They have emotions. They also have a will. They have the ability to make choices. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but they have a will. Luke 8:28-31, 2 Timothy 2:26, and Jude 6 are some passages to look up about that. And yes, even fallen angels possess those same traits of intelligence, emotions, and will. We read in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are without physical bodies, so are spirit beings, and yet they still have personalities and they have the ability to take on human form. That doesn't mean that they become human, but that they have the ability to take on human form, because that passage says that be careful how when you are entertaining strangers, because they might just be an angel. So we need to be thinking about the fact that as you serve people, I've heard stories, read stories about people who have had something happen and they turn around to thank the person. You know, they're stuck out in the middle of nowhere on a stormy night and somebody comes along and helps them change a flat tire and they turn around to thank them and the person's gone. So was that an angel? We don't know for sure. So they have that ability to do that. Although they are powerful, angels aren't all powerful. And although they are wise, they do not have all wisdom, and they do not have a divine presence where they are everywhere at the same time. They are ageless, but that doesn't mean that they are eternal, that they have always existed. They were created. They do not die, and since the time of their creation, they have experienced all of human history. I believe that when the angels were created, it was before mankind was created, and so they have been around as long as we have. So they have seen history in the same, from beginning to the end, to where we are today. They aren't omniscient, where they can't see or know what is in the future, only what has taken place to this point in time. Angels are real, and their presence is an unseen force in our world as they seek to obey and serve, or seek to rebel and destroy. They are created beings just as humans are. Angels are not human who have died. Okay? I have seen that on Facebook and other places where people say, so-and-so passed away, and now heaven has gained another angel. That's not true. Angels are created separate from humans, and we can see that in Scripture as well. Little cherubs are not babies who have died, and unlike humans, nowhere does the Bible state that they were created in God's image, as are we. They possess a will but must obey God's will, and we see that they do so immediately. We find even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where an individual may have been demon-possessed, and when Jesus confronted the demon who was possessing that individual, they had to obey immediately God's will, that they come out of that person. So they have to obey. Even the fallen angels are subject to God's will. So we see their presence. We understand their existence from Scripture. Second thing we know about them is their purpose. And we learn from Scripture that they praise God. There are examples in Scripture where they are giving praise, both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 148, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 6, 3 are a couple of passages that speak about the angels who are giving praise to God. Then we find that they worship God, and that is in Hebrews 1, 6 and Revelation 5, 8 to 13. Not only do they praise, but they worship, and then they serve God. Psalm 103, verse 20, and Revelation 22, 9. In Job 1, 6, and chapter 2, and verse 1, we see that they give an account of themselves. We find there that Satan came to give an account of his activities, and God asked him if he's considered my servant Job. So there is a time in which they have to give an account of their doings, their activity. They enact God's judgment. Revelation 7, 1 and chapter 8 and verse 2, a couple of places where the angels are enacting God's will of judgment on the earth. So they are performing what God is asking them to do in regard to his judgment. In Acts 12, 5 through 10 and in Daniel 9, verses 22 and 23, we find that they don't answer prayer, but they give an answer to prayer. Does that make sense? We don't pray to the angels and have them give us an answer to our prayers. What those passages tell us is that, especially in Daniel, where it says that Michael came and he was delayed 21 days. Daniel was praying. We see that prayer just prior to this passage where he's praying and asking for an understanding to a vision that he had seen. And Michael came and he said, I've been trying to get to you with an answer to your request. But I was delayed for that period of time. So they don't answer prayer, but they bring an answer to prayer. In Acts 8, 26 and in Acts 10, 3, they assist believers in winning people to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, 11, 10 and 1 Peter 1, 12, they observe mankind. They watch us. Says they long to understand about redemption because they can't experience it, but they long to know about it, so they observe us. In Acts 27, 23, and 24, they encourage us when we go through trials. That's the scene where Paul is traveling to Rome. He's on that ship, and there has been that great storm, and Paul says to the crew and to the people who are on the ship, he says, don't worry because last night an angel of the Lord who I belong to gave me an answer. He said that don't fear what's going to happen because you are all going to be spared. So an angel was there to encourage Paul through that difficult time. And then in Luke 16, 22, they assist the believer at death. That's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and it says that the angel came and ushered Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. So they assist the believer. They were created for a purpose, and their purpose was to praise God, to worship Him. And that was their purpose. But we also find that they, after that period of time, some of them fell. Some of them denied the purpose for which they were created and rebelled against God. Because they were created with a will, there was a time when they could choose to rebel. So when Lucifer, who was created as the highest of the angels, the angelic hierarchy, if you will, when he rebelled, there were a third of the angels that went with him and rebelled with Lucifer. So we have seen, first of all, their presence, then we have seen their purpose, and then the last thing in this, talking about angels in general, their position. And we go back to that chart again, and we see that structure. So is that up there? Thank you. So all angels, we have the fallen angels, we have the active and confined. Active are those that are in the world, Ephesians 6, there 11 and 12, speaking about the devil being around, going around and the darts that he's inflicting on believers to try and get them to really not follow the Lord and to be tempted and so on. I want us to understand that the Bible isn't about angels. You would agree with that, right? The Bible isn't about angels, although it has angels in there. Angels are a part of the redemption story. We see them in the Gospels when they come and they proclaim the coming of Christ, that he had been born. They are part of helping us to see those kinds of things. So they are a part of that purpose and plan that mankind is going to be redeemed, and we see that in Genesis chapter 3, beginning with chapter 3, all the way through the book of Revelation. The redemption of mankind through the central theme of Jesus Christ. Angels are just a secondary part of it, but they're an essential part, an important part to that redemption story and to judgment. At the same time in their history, again unknown from what Scripture tells us, some of the angels rebelled. They chose to defy their purpose of praising God, and one in particular wanted to usurp God's throne. We find that in Isaiah 14, and many scholars will look at Ezekiel 28 as well as the two passages that speak about the fall of the angelic host. One-third of the angels fell with them, and they were subsequently expelled from heaven, and we read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 and verse 9. But not only have they been expelled, judgment has already been set for them. And their sentence will be carried out sometime in the future, and the destination is going to be hell. Look at, would you turn just to one passage, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 41. If you want to know the destination of the angels, this is a good passage. Then he will say to those on his left, and this is the whole judgment scene, those on the right have been welcomed into heaven, those on the left, when he speaks to them, he says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's their destination, that's their judgment. There is no opportunity for them to repent. There is no opportunity for salvation for angels. Christ didn't die for them. He died for us. Now, there are some scholars who believe that demons aren't angels, but are spirits of evil men who are left to roam the earth and wreak havoc on the living. Now, I don't believe that for two reasons. The first reason is the illustration that Jesus gives of the rich man and Lazarus. And after the rich man died, his spirit went to a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as Sheol. So there's this place that they are going to be taken to. It is a place reserved as a temporary holding cell, if you will, until final judgment. They experience in that place severe punishment. They experience the torment and the agony of what will be theirs for eternity. Jesus is using this illustration to say what is going to happen to those who are unbelievers. So they experience those things there that will take place at the great white throne judgment when they are given their final punishment or their final judgment, their sentence. And that's the second reason I don't believe demons are disembodied spirits of evil men. In Revelation 20, 11 through 14, where it speaks about the great white throne judgment, it says that death and Hades and the sea all gave up their dead, and then they were then sentenced at the great white throne judgment. And those names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into hell, into the lake of fire. My opinion is that demons are fallen angels. Some scholars reject this because they cite our passage along with Jude 6, which states that fallen angels are bound awaiting judgment. So what they're essentially saying is that fallen angels are already incarcerated. They're already in a holding place waiting for judgment. So these demons who are roaming the earth right now can't be fallen angels, that they have to be something else, because the fallen angels are held until judgment, and I don't believe that. First of all, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil roams around like a roaring lion. So why is it that all these other angels are held here in this place, but yet the devil is free to roam around? And there are other passages which also speak about that as well. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 speaks about the fact that Satan was there in the wilderness with Jesus tempting him. And then we read a little bit later in John chapter 13, that after the devil had come and enticed Judas to go and betray the Lord. Judas went out and then set the stage for that. So our passage can't mean that all fallen angels are bound till the day of judgment. Only certain fallen angels are held there. Now, that is a broad brushstroke, looking at the angels, how there is that hierarchy. They were all angels who were created. Some chose to rebel. Two-thirds of them chose to remain loyal to the Lord and obeying Him. So let's take a look now at hell's angels, just a basic consideration of hell's angels. So we're going to shift from looking at angels in general and their purpose in creation and the fact that they all originally occupied heaven to worship and praise God. And we're going to turn to a discussion on those angels that have fallen. Looking back at, again, Ryrie's chart, I think we have that up next. Is that there, Jonathan? Okay, it's not. So you got that in that image in your mind, right? You know the little balloons that were there. Scripture shows us that some fallen angels are free and roam around and, in fact, are bent on doing everything that they can to keep people from following the Lord or from trusting Christ to begin with. And then there are those who are already believers that they are trying to do all they can to disrupt their growth in Christ, that they're going to tempt them in ways with things that just to keep them from following the Lord. Or it may just be things that are simple, that aren't necessarily wrong. You have to have a career. You have to earn money. So these influences from fallen angels may be that your career becomes your God. It may be a hobby. It may be your family. Things that we normally would say are good, but yet they can take those things and make them become more important than following and obeying and becoming more like Christ. Our passage is not dealing with those who are roaming around. Peter's purpose, again, in referencing these confined angels is to show us what is going to be the result of their false teaching, that they are going to end up with the same judgment that these fallen angels have received. So we need to understand that the reason for their judgment is the same reason for the judgment of mankind. It has to do with sin. So again, we come back to our verse. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so we see, first of all, the purpose for their judgment is because of sin. Sin is the result of why anyone is going to be judged or why everyone will be judged. And it is the same judgment. So they also were involved in some sin. Now there is some guessing on the part of some scholars as to the type of sin that Peter's referring to here. There's some speculation. They really aren't sure, but they're going back. Some scholars go back to Genesis chapter 6. That is the passage in which we read that the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of man, and out of that creation or out of that cohabitation came the Nephilim. And so they look at this particular passage and say that there were these angels, the sons of God, who came to earth. They gave up their estate as angels, if you will, their ordered estate, that God had created them for this purpose. God had created man and for this purpose, and they came to earth. Most those scholars that believe that the fallen angels came to earth and then cohabitated with humans in order to be able to create this or to bring about this great people of giants, if you will, half angel, half man. And it says that they were great heroes, Scripture tells us, and renowned in the earth. And so they believe that this is the sin that they committed, which caused them then to be placed in this holding cell, if you will, until judgment comes. Others believe that when the Nephilim died, that race of giants, that it was their spirits that after the flood that became, that they died in the flood, and that their disembodied spirits began to bring about havoc and were the demons that possessed people during that period of time. But we have to ask why God would destroy them in the flood only to let their spirits roam free if they were evil to begin with. What Jesus taught seems to be to give us a clue about the fallacy of this view. When asked by the Sadducees about marriage, there was that story that they brought to Jesus. There was a man and a woman, and they got married. The man died, and then his brother married the woman. In fact, all seven brothers married the woman out of the culture of what they were supposed to do. All seven of them died, and then she died, and they all went to heaven. And then now whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus said, well, you don't understand what happens in heaven, that they are neither marry or are given in marriage in heaven. So that seems to be to us an answer or response to those who would say that the angels came down and married these humans, that it's not physically possible, that again they are spirits that can take the form of a man, but they do not become human as in an incarnate state like what Christ did. I'm not going to say that definitively, so I don't want to be emphatic, but that's my position. My position is that these fallen angels were in fact the ones who perhaps possessed these individuals to cohabitate with godly people. So the ungodly and the godly people married in an effort to disrupt the godly line from Seth so that the Messiah couldn't come. And again, I hold that loosely because if I find some scripture and some other teaching that's going to say this is what the Lord really meant about that, then I'm going to consider that as well. But what is clear is that some angels committed a sin by which God placed them in confinement. That we know, because that's what scripture says. Our verse tells us that these angels committed some kind of a sin for which they are being held over for eternity. Regardless whether free for a time or not, they all rebelled and will receive the same eternal judgment. Again, I hold that loosely. I think it was a singular moment in time when 2/3 of the angels fell. That it was one point in time, not over a period of time where a dozen here or 100 there or a couple thousand here, but whatever the number was, that at the same time they rebelled. That they had a time, I call it a probationary period of time, if you will, that there was a period of time in which created holy, they could choose to make a decision to forever then follow and obey God or choose to forever disobey God. It was at that one singular point in time. When they did that. Now, in 1 Timothy 5:21, it speaks about that 2/3 of the angels who remain loyal to God are elect angels, that they have that position. Both the unfallen and the fallen angels were then forever sealed in that state or condition. An angel who chose to follow God will not sin. An angel who chose to disobey God will not obey God. They are forever in that condition or that state. So they are confirmed in that state forever. They can never repent, nor can they be saved because no atonement was made for their salvation as there was for us. Jude 6, if you read that passage, underscores the free will to choose their path. But even though they have been confirmed in that state, that doesn't mean that they have lost their free will. What it means is that those angels who chose to remain loyal to God and obey God will always make the choice to obey God. And those angels who chose to disobey God will always and only choose to disobey God. They can't choose not to change, they can't choose to change their state. They are in that condition, that state, for eternity. So why is it that the case, you might ask, especially if they have a free will? One author explains it this way. Humans have free will, but they struggle with a sin nature because the human nature has been corrupted by sin. This is why all humans sin and find it much more difficult to be good than to be bad. The holy angels are without a sinful nature. They are not inclined toward sin, but rather toward righteousness, doing everything that pleases God. And then we come back to 2 Peter 2:4, which says that these angels who are held over are there because of a sin. They committed something for which it seems to be more egregious than rebelling from God, that He is holding them there until their judgment. So with the place of their judgment, not only the do we see that they have the purpose for their judgment, which is sin, but the place of their judgment, which is hell. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Peter chose a term there that the Greek readers would understand, and it's the Greek word Tartarus. In Jesus's illustrations, he uses the word Hades. Tartarus is a similar word, but his Greek readers would have understood that. And it was a place that the Greeks understood was a place that rebellious gods and evil spirits of men went, and they were there confined until judgment. Peter says that this is the place that these angels are going to be kept. This was the place where they would be held until final judgment. I have mentioned from time to time that my dad, after he retired from working at camp, worked for the sheriff's department in Oscoda County. Oscoda County is the only county in the Lower Peninsula that has a jail, but it's not a jail in which a person can be confined more than 48 hours. If they are to be held over, then they have to be transported to another longer-term facility until their hearing. They can only be held there for a short period of time. Now, it is still prison. It is still a time where they're receiving their punishment while they await their trial. If it's going to be within that short period of time, they can stay there. But if it's going to be longer, then they have to be transported. Then Dad has to go pick them up, bring them for the trial, and then after the trial, when they have received their sentence, then he will transport them to the place where they're going to have their final judgment or their sentencing occur. That's what I understand Tartarus to be, or Hades to be, that it is just a temporary holding place in which they receive the punishment. There is still torment, and we see that in the illustration that Jesus gives in Luke 16 with the rich man going down to Hades, and we see that it's still a place of punishment. And then there's going to be another place in which they are sent, because we read in Revelation where Hades and the sea and death gave up the dead, and then there was that great white throne judgment. So Tartarus is like that holding cell. It is a temporary place waiting that final judgment. J. Vernon McGee says that hell isn't open for business yet, meaning the place where there's going to be the final place of punishment or judgment. Jesus illustrated the kind of punishment that they were going to receive in Luke 16. Understand that this is a place of consciousness, a place where there is pain, a place where they will experience loneliness, and a place where there will be no relief. Now, it's interesting when you read that particular passage in Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, you find that not only is there torment, he asks for pity. He asks for relief. He asks for some assistance for him, but he receives none. When you read through that passage, there's one thing that is glaringly missing, and that is the fact that he doesn't ask to be released. He asks for relief, but he doesn't ask to be released. I think he understands his demise. I think he understands his judgment. I think he understands that there is no opportunity for him to be set free. There is no repentance. There is no remorse when we read through that example that Jesus gives to us. And that is the nature of what this holding cell for angels is for them. They are there experiencing torment. They will never be released until the day of judgment, when they are only released to be put into their final place of judgment. We see the punishment because of their judgment. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, your translation may be a bit different. The New International Version says gloomy darkness. The King James Version uses the term chains of darkness. The New Living Translation says gloomy pits of darkness. The Greek word, and most of the really accurate Greek texts use the words that are gloomy darkness rather than chains of darkness, but it's still really the same place. There are two Greek words that are very similar in their structure, and so one means gloomy, the other means chains. And so, as I said, the most reliable texts use the ones for gloomy darkness. Regardless, it's still a place where they're confined. It's still a place of darkness. It's still a place where they are held captive. It is this place where they are going to be held, and they are held for judgment. And we see the permanency of their judgment. Places hell. The place is something that the inference of the word that's used here for the word cast or committed or held means it's permanent. It's something that they are going to experience for a long time. In Acts 12:4, it's used where it says that Peter was held in prison until his trial. It's the same word that's used there is used here. There will be no appeal, no repentance, no second chance, no stay of execution. They are committed to this place and they are awaiting their final judgment, which will be cast into hell. Again, we read in Matthew 25:41 that this is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the designated place of final judgment. Its purpose is punishment. Its punishment is painful. Its pain is permanent. The point of Peter's illustration is clear. Just as the fallen angels are going to receive judgment and it is for eternity, so the same judgment will happen to false teachers. They are going to experience the same punishment. Genesis 18, we read about Abraham pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He asks the question of the Lord, will you spare the two cities if there are at least 10 righteous people in the city? And Abraham's next statement is a rhetorical question. Will not the judge of earth do what is right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The righteous judge has already determined the state of fallen angels and the state of false teachers. And yes, the judge of earth will do right. He is just in his decisions and he is holy in his actions. So as we conclude the message this morning, it has been about the judgment that awaits those who are false teachers, one that has already been given to those who are fallen angels. But you don't have to be a false teacher or a fallen angel to receive God's punishment. The Bible says if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that means you'll receive the same judgment as fallen angels and false teachers. And a question to ask yourself this morning is, do I know for certain that I have Christ as my Savior? Have you placed your faith in Him, repented of your sin, and received His gift of eternal life? Their verdict is in, yours is not. Know for sure today that Christ is your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of uncertainty about this passage. We don't know about what sin they committed that would cause them to be cast into this place, this holding cell, awaiting their judgment that is different from others who are left to roam free and to inflict us with trials and tribulations and all kinds of things. We don't know those things. We don't know a lot about angels. But what we know for certain here in this passage is that these angels will be judged. As a matter of fact, all fallen angels will be judged or have already been judged, and they're just awaiting their final sentencing. We're going to study later on in this book about how you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that gives us hope. These angels have no hope. But you have given us breath and life today to receive Christ if we have not. And so my prayer today is that if there's someone who has never placed their trust in Christ or who's not certain, that today they would make that fact known and sure. It's a terrible place of where this judgment takes place. And so I pray, Father, that we would all know for sure that we have the Son and therefore have life. And we'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.